We began a study at the beginning of January on challenges to the authority of the Word of God. And we looked at the Gnostic challenge, the search for hidden truth. And I have no idea why that just went way up there. Or that one up there. That's going to be interesting. I'll let Levi play with it and see what he can come up with. See if you can figure out anything with that. In the meanwhile, I'll go on. There are several different elements of challenge that we have to deal with. As I noted, one of them is the Gnostic challenge, the Muslim challenge, the medieval challenge, the modern challenge, all of which had somewhat of a historical significance, although they continue to have implications today. And then there's the postmodern challenge, which is a mindset that we really can't know truth anyway. So what's the point? There's the moral challenge that looks at some of the things that are found in Scripture and said, if God's a holy God, then why would he ask us to kill people and the like, which all of which we've looked at. The narcissistic challenge, which focuses on self-oriented truth, those things that we use the Bible as sort of a self-help manual. And then last time we began looking at the prophetic issue, the prophetic challenge, and this is a challenge also that relates to the authority of the Word of God, but it's becoming more popular and, well, more of a problem and more prevalent. And it's basically the question of whether or not God speaks to people today. Does he speak to us today? And the question is, does he speak to us today outside of the Word of God? Now, we would recognize certainly that he speaks to us through the Word and in the Word, but does he speak to us outside of the Word? And we had noted previously that there are several views on this, and we'll see if this is going to cooperate. This, so far, so good. We said there is the Pentecostal, the Charismatic, and the Third Wave, which are different elements that have been somewhat sequential, one growing out of another. And these are common viewpoints. They essentially say that all miraculous gifts exist today, including the gift of prophecy, that God speaks through prophets and to his people, both audibly and inwardly. Then there is the classical mysticism or the spiritual formation view that God will speak to us both audibly and inaudibly through the use of various disciplines. If we just have those disciplines, those spiritual exercises, then we will hear God speak in some form, or we will have a sense of God speaking to us. And we had noted some examples, Dallas Willard and Richard Foster, generally outside the realm that we would be directly connected to. Then there is evangelical mysticism. This is getting closer. Those within the evangelical camp of Christianity would note that God is speaking to Christians regularly, mostly inaudibly through inner voices, hunches, promptings, feelings, circumstances, and so on. And we noted Henry Blackaby, Beth Moore, and even someone like Charles Stanley, who has spoken on the matter and comes off with that sort of viewpoint. Also, the new Calvinists, the Calvinistic charismatics, such as John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Mark Driscoll, C.J. Mahaney, and others. Just a reminder so that we have a little bit of background here. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at this. And then we noted the cautious but open view, and this is those who hold a position of skepticism about prophetic claims, having some uncertainty, and questioning the majority of these inaudible experiences as well. But while they have an element of skepticism, they also feel like, well, I don't want to put God in a box. I don't want to say God can't or won't do that. How far do you take that? And so they're cautiously open to the possibility of additional revelation from God, though they're uncertain how it works or how to identify God's voice. And that's somewhat of a problem. But they're afraid to limit the power of God. and they fear that they may be missing out of something. And so they want to allow for the possibility of God speaking today. And we had noted the large number of people within Christian evangelicalism would fit in that category. But then we noted also that there is a fifth view, and this is known as cessationism, and it says that all miraculous gifts, including prophecy and tongues, have ceased and are not the expectation for today. And we noted some who would be associated with that, like the IFCA International, John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, and even noted in the Westminster Confession going back many years ago. So I want us to think about a case for cessationism. Is there biblical justification for such a view? Let me remind us again of the words of 2 Peter 1, 19-21. We had looked at this previously, but I think it bears repeating as somewhat of a foundation in this regard. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or sure, or guaranteed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Likely a reference to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private or one's own interpretation or explanation or one's understanding. So it's not just for me and I can do it with it whatever I want. There is something that's more standardized than that based on the intent of the author and so on. For prophecy, and we could note genuine prophecy, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God," that's a narrowing right there, "holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Seems to suggest a limited focus. So that's helpful to keep in mind as a starting point here. So I want to think about, first of all, the significance of having the correct view. Does it make any difference which view I hold on this as to whether or not God is still speaking today outside of the Word of God? Does it make any difference? The need for a definitive response. With all this as background, the question is reduced to this: is God giving authoritative revelation today? Or is he not? And if he is, what is the nature of it in relation to that which we have had before? If he is, then the church needs to take note and to come into compliance with the modern prophecy movement and follow its revelations, if that is the case. But if he is not revealing his inspired word today, then we need to reject the claims of the modern prophets and expose these supposed revelations for what they are. And this is too serious of an issue not to get it right. We need to make sure we have this down correctly, because otherwise you're undermining or potentially undermining the significance of the Word of God, and we don't know what we're supposed to do. If somebody else comes along and says something that's contrary to Scripture or supersedes Scripture, what do we do with that? How do we deal with that? This means that the cautious but open position is untenable, because either he is or he is not. Which is it? We need to come to a conclusion here. And again, the cautious but open crowd is skeptical of the claims coming from the prophetic movement, and they are suspicious of the many words from God that so many evangelicals are claiming, but still they hesitate to embrace a cessationist viewpoint because they're concerned about limiting God or putting God in a box. And so that's another concern, the concern for divine limitation. Am I limiting God in some way? So a couple of things here. It is okay to put God in a box if God has put himself in that box. If God says, this is the way I'm going to do things, then it's okay to acknowledge that and to live by that. That's a rather important element to recognize, because God can do anything that he wants, but we expect that God is going to do what he says he will do. And if God wants to put himself in a cessationist box, we can embrace it and we can proclaim it, and we can do so unashamedly. And as a result, taking the open but cautious view really does not hold up. Because as we've said, either God is speaking today apart from his word, or he is not. There is no middle ground. Let me throw in a question here, and hopefully not get too distracted. What about dreams? What about those in the Middle East who say they are dreaming dreams about Jesus and are coming to faith in Christ? Is that in this category? Or is that simply an example of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit operating within one's own person? And I would say the latter is true. Because the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which is referenced in John chapter 16 and other places, certainly would fit within that parameter. God can use whatever means he wishes. And that is not inconsistent. As long as you don't say that such a dream is the Word of God. If you recognize that the Holy Spirit is working within something within you, but it is a prompting as it relates to the convicting work of the Spirit, then I think that may be a reasonable understanding. The problem of adequate discernment. This is another matter that needs consideration. If God is speaking today, how do we determine which of the multitude of messages people claim are actually from him? And how do we know which things are not from him? Because there are all kinds of things out there. How do you deal with that? Those are matters of concern, this whole matter of discernment. Do we have it? If we eliminate the tests of Deuteronomy 13 and 18, as Wayne Grudem does, how do we evaluate all these revelations? Do you remember what Deuteronomy 13 and 18 say? If you don't, you have a reference. You can go back and look it up. But let me give you the Reader's Digest edition of it. Essentially, it is this. If you make a prophecy and it comes true, then it's legitimate. If you make a prophecy, it does not come through, then you should be stoned because you're a false prophet. Of the many prophecies that are made these days, how many come true? And how many people are stoned? Well, I need to ask that question differently. Because that terminology can be used in different ways. But the point is, who says you can eliminate that test? And why was that test given? And what is the significance of that test? And what implications does that test have for us today? Has that been nullified? Or does it logically hold up anyway? So we need to know, who should we listen to and whom should we ignore? On such an important area as divine revelation, it is indefensible to believe that God's people cannot know with certainty whether such is taking place. That is very much the case. We would expect that the scriptures would have some guidelines to give us some direction here. If divine authoritative revelation is being given today, there should be some guidelines. There should be something that would tell us how to know what is legitimate and what isn't. Are there some parameters of discernment that we need to have? Or does it tell us what we need to know and what we can expect is the case or not? And I would say that I think that we can be confident from the witness of Scripture itself that God has ceased speaking to mankind today in this age apart from the Bible. but we need to see if that is indeed the case. So we want to have an articulation of the biblical presentation. What exactly is involved here? First, an examination of the negative evidence. A cessationist view begins with a careful look at what God actually did in Scripture. Does it validate this? And this is looking at on the one hand, what isn't stated, as opposed to what is specifically stated. We find when we search carefully that God was not speaking to everyone all the time. Does that come as a surprise to any of us? Not really. I can recall some specific passages in Scripture where it says, "And the word of God was rare in that day." Didn't happen all the time. Everybody didn't have the word coming to them. And most of them didn't have access to it like we have today with multiple copies in various forms. So his revelation, even in biblical times, was rare. And when he did speak, it was always supernaturally, with an audible kind of voice, sometimes through an intermediate means, but sometimes directly in some form, though I can't say that necessarily that I know exactly which form it was on every occasion. But it wasn't through inner voices or impressions. The assumption held by many that God spoke to most of his children in biblical times is simply not the case. It's not true. The average believer in either of the testaments never received a personal word from God. Now, do you believe that? Do you recognize that? Have you checked that out? Even the majority of key players in both testaments never heard the voice of God personally. It's interesting to think about. When God did speak in Scripture, it almost always dealt with the big picture. Now think about that for a moment. It had to do with what God was doing in terms of the unfolding or the outworking of his redemptive program. It had to do with the life of people in general. It didn't have to do with where should you go to school. Really? How many camels should you buy? Or how many donkeys should you get? Or what part of town should you live in? Believe it or not, those things were not dealt with. Does that mean God doesn't care? I think he does, but he gives us some parameters for how to deal with those things. And we have noted those before when we think about the whole matter of decision-making and the will of God. There are two basic questions. Is it moral? And is it wise? And then check the Scripture, and that is your guide to give you some direction there. But that's another matter that is related to this. So, beyond a very few individuals, we find that God did not speak directly to most people at that time. It was certainly the exception rather than the rule. The contention that God spoke to almost everyone all the time, guiding and directing, simply does not stand the test of careful examination of Scriptures. Some observations. Even those to whom God spoke in the Old Testament, to only Noah, Abraham, Moses, considered to be a prophet, Jacob, Aaron, Joshua, David, and Solomon, did he speak more than twice in their lifetimes? So if you were kind of hoping that God was speaking to you on a daily basis, other than through the Word of God, then you may be hearing something else. In the New Testament, most records of God speaking to individuals after Pentecost were found in the book of Acts, and even here we find only 13 distinct times in which God spoke directly to individuals. 8 were to Paul and Peter. So that is significant as well. basic summary before we move on. If we're looking for a pattern of how God spoke to individuals in biblical times, that pattern reveals a scarcity of individual revelations, not a commonness. It was rare. It was not the norm. And that is what the pattern, at the very least, what we would expect today, through certain specific individuals, not through everyone, if we expect that God is speaking today at all. So, an examination of the positive evidence. So now we want to move to evidence that the Lord has actually ceased speaking today, apart from the Scripture. Is there anything that suggests that? According to Ephesians 2:20, it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, before we go too far on that, we need to remember, okay, wait, were the apostles the chief cornerstone? Were the prophets the chief cornerstone? No, Christ was the chief cornerstone. So this has to be related to those who are testifying with regard to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. So when it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it's built on the testimony that they have as it relates to Christ. And that's the issue that is significant here. And it's to be expected that this witness that they had is going to be passed on to future generations, and that the instrument that was going to be used was going to be the Scriptures, those things that were recorded that these individuals spoke that constitute the New Testament. Ephesians 3:5 tells us, the mystery of Christ has been made known to the sons of men through the revelation given to Christ's holy apostles and prophets. Take a note. Check it out. Again, through the revelation given to Christ's holy apostles and prophets. Because Christ didn't record things, but the apostles and prophets did. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul teaches that the Lord has provided gifted men to the church for its perfection or maturity. The apostles and the prophets' role in that process was laying the foundation of the church, as we've noted in Ephesians 2:20. But how? It was through the teaching of New Testament truth, the apostles' doctrine. Acts 4:42 tells us that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it was the apostles who would provide the New Testament revelation. So all of that is important to recognize. The book of Hebrews details two periods in human history in which the Lord has spoken to mankind. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So that's talking about Old Testament truth that is in view there. And then in verse 2, he points out a second period. And it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So there was an Old Testament time, and there was a New Testament time, spoken to us by his Son, but Jesus didn't write anything down. The apostles, his followers, did. And so we read in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Who was that? The apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. The apostles in particular. This raises a practical problem. How did people know that the communication they were receiving from the apostles was true? Because even in the words that we have recorded in the New Testament, there is great amount of concern that is expressed for false teachers, false prophets. How do you know that what these individuals were saying is true? The Lord would authenticate his true apostles by giving them the ability to perform signs and wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:4 reminds us of that. in the book of Corinthians, when Paul was challenged by the Corinthians regarding his apostleship and his authority, what did he point out? He pointed out that the signs of a true apostle were with him, which were signs and wonders and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The book of Acts verifies repeatedly that miraculous gifts were taking place through the apostles for this very reason. It validated them. The only exceptions that could be noted here would be Stephen, Philip, and possibly Barnabas. But they were very closely associated with the apostles. So even those, because there were some miraculous activity associated with them as well. We find no examples of the average Christian in the New Testament either performing miracles or receiving authoritative revelation. Now, is that significant? I think it should be. Miracles were for the purpose of authenticating the office of the men who would lay the foundation of the church. Once the foundation of the church was in place, the role of the apostles was no longer needed. And then with the death of John, the last of the apostles, the gifts authenticating the apostles were no longer necessary, and they ceased. So if that seems to be the emphasis of Scripture, why then is there some sort of a desire to say, well, shouldn't we have the same capability of those in the New Testament? Those things that are communicated in the book of Acts. And we can easily be like Simon Magus, who saw the work of Peter and said, I want that ability. And that was not a pretty situation. Validation of the biblical presentation. Just because the miraculous confirmation ceased, because they were no longer needed, did that mean that revelations ceased as well? If there was no continuing need to authenticate the work of the apostles, did that mean that there was no longer a need for the revelation from God to continue? The evidence of Scripture would indicate that that is the case. There was an anticipatory statement. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10 clearly states that the day comes when prophecy and supernatural knowledge will be done away and tongues will cease. That should be something familiar. Paul specifically writes when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It's a passage that you probably have read. It's right in the middle of the discussion with regard to tongues and the place of it and the abuses of it. And he is noting that that wasn't going to be there all the time. And when you think about it, all Bible believers are ultimately cessationists because this passage makes it clear that the time will come. The question is, when is that time? When it says when the perfect comes, when is that? What is in view? Many people have suggested that the perfect here refers to the coming of Christ or the eternal kingdom. Well, there's a sense in which there may be some reasonable understanding there, and it is a possible interpretation, but the context, when you look at the context as a whole, it's contrasting partial knowledge and revelatory gifts with that which is perfect. Therefore, the best explanation in this context would be that the perfect or the complete would be the completion of Scripture. And that is how I would take that to be. In other words, when the revelation for this dispensation is recorded in the New Testament is completed, the need for partial words of knowledge and prophecies would cease. So there is a purpose and a limitation in terms of time for the miraculous gifts. And that was to validate what the apostles had done in terms of the reception of the revelation from God, and now that revelation is completed, and now we don't have any expectation that that is going to continue in the present age because we have all that is needed. Now, that seems reasonable, but did that actually happen? There's a unified theme. Looking at some of the other authors of the New Testament, Peter, Jude, Paul, and John, it reinforces what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Peter said, "Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." You'll notice that Peter did not point his readers to new or fresh revelation, but to the words that were previously spoken, that which had been given by the prophets and the apostles. Jude urges his readers to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so there is a message that has been given, and it is foundational, and it is once for all laid down. It is to be defended. How did they know what that message was? Well, Jude 17 tells us. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the faith in verse 3 that was handed down to them, and the faith that was to be defended and to be proclaimed, had been given to them by none other than the apostles. So that is validated. Paul points Timothy to the scriptures that are able to make the people of God adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we have referred to previously. And then his final charge was to preach the word. There is no hint here that says, and try to get new revelation from God every chance you get. It doesn't say that anywhere. There isn't anything that says, be looking for new revelation from God. There just isn't. It says, use what you've got, because this has been validated, this is sure, this is what you need to live by. And then just for good measure, there's a final statement. As the New Testament canon nears its close, the divinely inspired authors unite in pointing their readers to the apostles as the inspired human source of the New Testament. The Apostle John shares this emphasis as he closes down the New Testament with a solemn warning against adding to or subtracting from this final revelation from God. Familiar passage in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." That sounds like there is not an expectation for more revelation to come, but that we need to take what we have, and we need to take it as it is and not add to nor take away. So since this is the last chapter of the last book of the last testament, it is only reasonable to deduce that from that point on, any addition to any prophecy would be adding to Scripture. And so we would understand and assume that this is the final word for this age and that we're not expecting any more. And there isn't anything in Scripture that tells us that we're supposed to be looking for something else. And there's no indication that there were any other disciples, because even in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, it talks about the foundation of the New Jerusalem would have the names of the 12 apostles on it. It doesn't say 12 plus some more that are going to come along later on. This is looking at the New Jerusalem. This is looking toward the future, and there weren't any more. So we shouldn't have any expectation that's going to be any others. So this is the final word, and we're not expecting any more. And I already noted that. So, conclusion. Accept the witness from the Scriptures themselves. God has chosen to communicate with mankind throughout history in specific and unique ways. He has chosen certain men at certain times to be prophets and apostles to speak and record divine revelation. When God's revelation was complete for this age, the ministry of the prophets and apostles was finished, and we would expect no further communication at this time. Even if we want it, even if we think we deserve it, even if we think, well, he didn't tell us everything, surely he can give us a little bit more, and he didn't tell me specifically what I should do and what I should wear today and who I should marry and where I should go to school or what I should do with my life. But doesn't he tell us enough times in Scripture, this is the will of God for you, that you should? And then he tells you all of these things that we're supposed to do. And he gives us a little bit of latitude in terms of how we make application on a daily basis, which we should be grateful for, because that fits our independence anyway. I'm kind of kidding on that last part. So in light of all of this, we are not looking for any additional revelation. And so we need to keep this in mind as we think about the various challenges to the authority of the Word of God. Take what we have and use it to its fullest capability. And so we need to cling tenaciously to the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, Jude 3, rather than chasing the inferior or inadequate imaginations of those who claim a word from the Lord today. And we need to cling tenaciously to the provision of salvation, which is revealed in his completed word and by faith in Christ's finished work for us. And you can trust him and you can trust it. So we need to proclaim the sufficiency of the written word of God and live in the light of that reality. And we need to proclaim the sufficiency of the living Word of God, as we intend to do as we share together in the Lord's table. And remember the words of Christ on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And that's enough.